Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to come together, Lord. And I just pray as we come to your word, Father, and even the difficult things that we see here, that you would give us perspective. I pray that you would speak to us by your spirit, that you would guide us and lead us, Lord. And I thank you for tonight and getting to just sing a new song to you, Lord. And I pray that we'd have a new song in our heart, just as we see a fresh vision of you. Lord, that you please lead us and guide us, that you bless those who are serving in the children's church tonight and just the job that they're doing, Father. I pray that you bless them and minister to them and to the kids. And Lord, I pray that you just help us to see in your scripture tonight just the darkness of man and what we're capable of without you as our leader, as our God, as our King. And please just, again, I pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit within me and within all the people here, that we would hunger and thirst after you, Lord. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So we're going to look at Judges 17 through 21 tonight. We're going to finish up. It's going to be, we're going to have to get through it. There's a lot here. But really, the chronology of Judges has ended. Last week, we saw Samson. He was one of the last judges. And we know that his kind of judgeship overlapped with Samuel, who we're going to see in a little bit. But so right now, what we have in chapters 17 through 21 is kind of a look back. It's kind of representative of life during the time of the judges. In other words, this happened early on or earlier on during the time of the judges, but it's almost like God is just showing us how bad things got during that time. Tonight, as I was telling Brandy as I was going through this teaching, I said, you cannot make a movie of the things we're going to talk about tonight. It would be NC-17 for sure. We have idolatry. We have stealing. We have a priest for hire. We have adultery, cowardice, homosexuality, rape, murder, mass murder, kidnapping, and other things that you can find along the way. It's horrible. And as I was going through this, I was like, oh, man. I remembered because as I was doing my daily reading when we went on our men's overnight hike, this is what I was reading on that Monday morning. And I was just like, oh, man, I can't stand this part. And then when I got to it, I was like, it's still there. It's still in my Bible. And what I felt like the Lord showed me is this is really a picture of life without Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not king, this is how life can get. Because unchecked, sin knows no bounds. Sin is unrestrained. It is never satisfied. And so what we see here again today, the theme of this is what we see in Judges 17:6, as well as the last verse in this book, is in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what happens. So I think today we're going to kind of go down a dark alley of man. We're going to see the kind of things man is capable without Jesus Christ. And really, it's kind of a precursor to how things are going to be when during the tribulation period, when the Holy Spirit is removed and things are unrestrained. It's going to get really ugly. So this should give us a heart to be judged and to have Jesus as our King. So Judges 17, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim, whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is a silver with me, I took it." So we start off with a guy stealing. First thing off, 1,100 shekels of silver. This was a great deal of money, thousands of dollars. And so he says, "Hey, Mom, I know that somebody stole this from me. You put a curse on him." "Well, Mom, it was me. I stole them. I'm bringing them back." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." She's kind of trying to undo the curse by giving him a blessing there. Verse 3, "So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, 'I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you.'" Problem already. We have idolatry. See, what's happening here is his mom said, "Well, this silver, I was going to make an idol for you. I was going to dedicate the money to the Lord." So she speaks of the Lord, the true God of Israel, and yet on the same hand, she wants to make an idol. We see what happens, and this is really happens to man when he begins to kind of lose perspective of God. When he begins to lose God's presence in his own life, he starts having to have idols. He starts having to have, you know, little things to remind him of God, because this God's presence isn't there as far as he can tell. And so this is what this woman does. She says, "Hey, I was going to make an idol for you. It was going to be great." "Thus he returned the silver to his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were there in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and had household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest." So this guy's going full out. He has his little idols. He makes an ephod, which is kind of the apron or whatever that the priest wore. And then he goes to one of his sons. Hey, can you be my priest? And he consecrates him, you know, does a little ceremony. And now he's got his little idol worship in his house, this little shrine. Verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this is the problem. Man has no guidance, no leadership from the Lord, as far as he's not listening to what the Lord has to say, and he just goes ape. Verse 7, now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite, and he was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. So in other words, this guy's leaving the ministry. This guy's through with it. You know, for whatever reason, he's tired of being a Levite. He says, I'm out of here. I'm just leaving. And he's going to go find a place wherever he can. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay. So Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his own sons to him. So we had stealing, idolatry. Now we're getting to a priest for hire. We got a guy now, this Levite, who's left the ministry. He goes by Micah's house. Micah said, hey, you're a priest? For real? Hey, my son's a priest, but he's really not that good. He's not trained in it. Why don't you come on and be a priest for me? Even though it says that he's a young man, he says, you can be a father to me. And this is really a priest for hire. Application for today. I think a lot of pastors look like this. Pastors, they don't look for greener pastures. They look for greener pastorates. You know, there's pastors in some denominations and out in the world. They're always looking for a bigger church. They're looking for a little bit better salary. They're looking for always going somewhere else. And this is this guy right here. He was always looking for the next step. Hey, maybe something better is going to come along. And we're going to see this later on in verse 18 or in chapter 18. But this reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. He spoke of those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, it was just a reason to make a buck, and that's what he is. He's convinced. 10 shekels of silver? Okay. You're going to give me some clothes to wear? You're going to feed me room and board? I'm in. Verse 12. So Micah consecrated the Levite. The young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. The truth behind Micah comes out. We see all this mess coming together. We see people not trusting in the Lord, but kind of doing their own thing, kind of going by the seat of their pants type of action. And so it says, now everything's going to be good. My son's kind of out of the way. Maybe he's a kind of second priest now, but I have a Levite, so the Lord is going to bless me. Micah's worship was self-serving. Why? He said, God's going to bless me because I have a Levite. God's going to bless me because of this. That happens in our own lives. You know, that we have books and all kinds of stuff that's just how you can get God to bless you. That's what it's all about. Whatever happened to blessing God as our first priority? Think about it. Were we created for God or was God created for us? God was not created for us. We were created for him. But somehow we have that backwards. Somehow we think, oh man, if I just you know, cross my T here and dot my I, I must have a blessing come down. As long as I put my prayer in the cosmic Coke machine, my drink's going to come out. Whatever it is that I desire. And that's what we have here. And so we have to be careful of that. When we get away from the scriptures, when things get turned upside down and we become really big and God becomes really small, we think that, man, it's all about me being blessed. But instead, it's about God being blessed. And in fact, the things we have to realize is oftentimes God is most blessed when we're crushed. When that perfume comes out of us as he squeezes us hard. And so everything is upside down in this culture. Judges 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And the Lord really wants to remind us of this. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of the family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtal, to spy out the land and search it. So what had happened is Dan was given an amount of land, but Dan really never came through. Dan never really kicked out the Philistines and the others who were kind of in that area. And so things got kind of tight for them. They started getting squeezed in, and so they're looking for somewhere else to go. So they send these 5 guys, and they're going to send them up north. And they're going to say, go find a place for us. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. This guy Micah is a busy guy. You know, everybody seems to be passing by his house. While they were at his house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. See, this Levite was from Judah. These guys, Dan, was near Judah. Perhaps they recognized the accent of this Levite, or perhaps they knew him personally. We don't know, but they began to talk to him. They turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? What's going on, man? What are you doing out here?" And he said to them, "Thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." Hey, awesome, man. Glad you got a new job. That's great. So they said to him, "Please inquire of God, that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous." This guy has a name of a Levite, and so everybody thinks he's godly. That happens today too, right? People can wear fancy church clothes or have the name Reverend before them. Oh, he must be a man of God. He must be. But that there's more to it than meets the eye. And the priest said to him, "Go in peace. The presence of the Lord will be with you on your way." Huh. Did he pray? Did he actually ask the Lord? Did he do anything? They ask him, and immediately he answers. I believe here, though we're not told, I don't think he prayed. That doesn't seem like he's the type of guy that prays. He seems like he just kind of does what he feels like. And so false prophets or priests for hires, they always love to scratch itching ears. They love to tell people what they want to hear. Paul warns of this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time will come," and I would say it's here, "when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." You see, it's no mystery, and there's many prophets for hire these days, it's no mystery how to build a huge church. All you have to do is go to the right neighborhood and tell the people what they want to hear. Find out what it is that they want to hear about. Tell them that. Make them feel good and let them go on their way and everything will be wonderful. That's the kind of guy we have here. That's the time and place that we're seeing. Verse 7, "So the five men departed and went to Laish." Now, Laish is way, way, way northern Israel. It's north of the Sea of Galilee. It's as far north as you can get in Israel. In fact, you're going to see this through the scriptures. There's a saying from Dan to Beersheba, because Dan was in the far north and Beersheba was in the far south. So this is the origin of it. Dan is going to move up to Laish up there, and that's far northern Israel. "So they saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely, in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians and had no ties with anyone. The spies came back to their brethren at Zor and Eshtal, and their brethren said to them, 'What is your report?' So they said, 'Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. And when you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth.'" So this was a wonderful place they were going to see. It was beautiful. It was very fertile. It was somewhat near the Sea of Galilee, though a little bit north. But it was just a wonderful place. And what's better is these people are all alone. There's no one to protect them. There's no one to help them. So Dan said, "Man, these guys are an easy target. Let's just go get after them. We'll take their city. Everything will be great." Verse 11, "And 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtal, armed with weapons of war. And they went up and encamped at Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they call that place Mahaneh Dan to this day. And there it is, west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah." Again, to Micah's house. They are always showing up at Micah's house. I don't know if he had a vacancy sign out front or what, but they're always stopping by. "Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, 'Do you know that there are in this house is an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Now, therefore, consider what you should do.'" Hey, man, there's some stuff in there. There's some stuff in there that might help us out. We're about to go into battle. Maybe if I had a little apron, maybe have a little idol, maybe that's going to help us out. This is going to be awesome for me. And isn't that how man is even today? I got something coming up. Well, I have this little charm that I wear on my necklace, and if I rub it, man, maybe that's going to do something for me. That's what they're thinking. So the presence of God is far from them, so they begin to depend on these material things. So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men armed with weapons of war, who were the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, the molded image, and the priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. So all 600 guys are there. They're hanging out, making sure no one else gets into the stuff. And those five guys, the five original spies, they go into the house and they take the stuff. They take the idols. So we have stealing and idolatry all combined into one here. And they begin to take that stuff out of the house. And these went to Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. And the priest said to him, "What are you doing? Hey, guy, this is my stuff. This is my livelihood. What are you doing? These are the kind of things that I have to, keep Micah happy." And they said to him, "Be quiet, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us." So in other words, hey, there's 605 of us, and there's one of you. "Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" Like the Jeffersons, this Levite is moving on up. He keeps on going and going. First he was just wandering, then he's going to be the priest over Micah, now over a whole tribe. And he begins to compute it in his mind. They're going to take the idols anyway. They're going to take all that stuff. This is big time. I think I can have a corner office. I can have my name in lights. I'm going to be in, Levite Monthly. This is going to be wonderful. He's excited. He says, "All right, this is awesome. I can't wait. More influence, better pay. People are going to remember me." Verse 20, "So the priest's heart was glad." He's excited. "And he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image, and took his place among the people." Notice he took them. They handed them over to me. He said, "Oh, I'll carry those for you. I'll steal them for you. That's all right. They're ours now. There's a bunch of us. What's Micah going to say?" "And they turned and departed, and they put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan, and so they turned around and said to Micah, 'What ails you that you have gathered such a company?'" That's funny. It's like you catch up to this group, but what are you going to do with them once you catch them? Kind of like a dog running after a parked car. What are you going to do with it once you get there? And so here's Micah with a few of his guys, and he comes to this huge group of Danites, over 600 men. He says, "What ails you that you have gathered such a company? What's your problem, Micah?" And so he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have?" I want to look at that right there. This is really a tragic statement for Micah. Micah's been ransacked. Yes, Micah's been stolen from. His priest is gone. Well, he still has a son. Maybe he can make him priest again. Perhaps his son will be upset with him and say, "I'm not going to be your priest now. You replaced me before." But his idols are gone. Notice that. When you have a faith that can be stolen, you don't have a faith at all. And that's very tragic, because even as Christians, we can do that. We can have this certain teacher, this spiritual leader, he's awesome. He's the one. I read every book of his. I listen to every CD. He's the man. Well, what happens when he dies? What do I have now? No, that's not how it should be. It's this church, this one church. That's God's church. That's God's anointed church. Or you know what? It can even be something as foolish as it sounds as even your particular copy of your Bible. You've had it for 20 years. You've marked in it. You have everything cross-referenced. Your Bible gets lost. I can't follow the Lord anymore. Sometimes we can get like that. And so I believe what the Lord is wanting to show us through here, don't have a faith that can be stolen. Your faith isn't tied up in a certain copy of the Bible. It's not tied up in a man or in a church or a building. It's in Jesus Christ. It's something that if they even put you in the depths of a prison, you would still say, "I've still got Christ. I have nothing else, but I still have Christ." And so these people were so focused on the outward, their faith could be ripped away in a moment's time. So he has nothing left. He says, "What more do I have? How can you say to me, 'What ails you?'" And the children of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." So, hey guy, if you come after us, there's going to be trouble. The children of Dan went their way, and Micah saw that they were too strong for him. He turned and went back to his house. At least he was smart enough not to try to fight these guys. But we see here also intimidation. On top of the stealing, on top of the idolatry, intimidation. Say, "Hey, buddy, you try to come after us, we're going to kill you. Why don't you take off?" Man, but as for Micah, it reminds me of Matthew chapter 13, verse 12, where Jesus says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him." For us as Christians, we have Christ, and the more will be given to us as we enter into the kingdom. But for the unbeliever who's hanging on to the material things, the idols of this world, it says even what you have, that little bit, it's going to be taken away from you, and you're going to have nothing left. And you spend eternity saying, "What more do I have?" Verse 27. So they took the things that Micah had made, the priest who had belonged to him, and went to Laish, and to a people quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon. They had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. And they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. And the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So a few things here. So they go up, they take the land. We're not sure if the Lord was in it or not. We don't ever see them really seeking after the Lord. We know that that Levite who said, "Hey, you know, the Lord's in on this whole thing," we can't take his word for it. He has a soil testimony as it is. So they go and destroy this people. They get rid of them. And immediately they set up idol worship. Immediately. They put this young Levite in charge and they set up their idols. Now, it's very interesting. I don't know what your translation says, but it says right here in verse 30, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. Some translations, the Septuagint, which is a Greek Old Testament, and the Latin Vulgate, have Moses instead of Manasseh. What we have here is they think that perhaps when the Bible is being translated, some scribe that kind of didn't want Moses having too much bad press may have changed the name Moses to Manasseh, because Gershom was actually one of the sons of Moses. So this guy, this young Levite, this priest for hire, perhaps was actually the grandson of Moses. He was actually perhaps the grandson of Moses. And you think, man, well, that makes sense. Moses' brother was kind of an idol worshiper at a time. He made the little golden calf thing here. But we see here the danger that though a person can be a very spiritual, though a person can have a godly heritage, Moses had his faults, we know, but he was still one of the heroes of the faith. Just because you have a godly heritage does not guarantee godly offspring. It's been said, you know, God has no grandchildren. You know, he only has children. Every generation has to come to the Lord on his own. Now, there's a balance to that, though, I think. Because there can be an extent that says, well, you know what? I'm just going to let my kid do their own thing, because if they're going to come to the Lord, they're going to come to the Lord. If not. I disagree with that. It's no guarantee that though you live a godly life, your children will be godly. But at least the blood won't be on your hands. At least the guilt won't be accounted for you. You won't be the one to blame. I believe that parents are to have the example. I feel very strongly in this, and having two young children, that I'm to set the example for my kids. And sometimes I ask Phoebe things like, you know, what do you think is most important to me? And kind of seeing what her perspective is. What is it that she sees in my life? And because that helps me out. Now, I don't want to list a heavy burden on you and say, this is the things that you need to do to be a good parent, because I haven't been doing this for very long. But I want you to turn to one place, the only place I'm going to have you turn tonight, to the New Testament, to the book of Acts. Acts, I need to learn how to pronounce a T in that. Book of Acts, right before Romans. Acts chapter 2. And if this is your own Bible, this is your own copy of the scriptures, whatever, and you take notes, I would suggest underlining this. Because this really is what the church is all about. Not only what I feel individual believers are to have as their focus, but the church as a whole. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. These are the things that we should see in the church. And I believe as parents, these are the things we should see in our life. As husbands, these are the things our wives should see. As wives, these are the things our husbands should see. Everybody should have this. Acts 2, 42. Speaking of, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in four things, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Those are the four things, I believe, that God wants to see from New Testament Christians. Those are the things that we can kind of judge our spiritual thermometer by. How are we doing? You know, are all these four being incorporated into my life? First of all, is the apostles' doctrine. Am I in the Word? Am I in the Word? Am I studying the Word on my own, as well as studying the Word, you know, through, you know, I'm going to church and listening to the teachings there. But is my focus the Word, first of all? That's the Apostles' doctrine. That's the teaching, the Word. Second thing is fellowship. It's going to church. In the book of Hebrews, it says, hey, don't forsake the meeting together, the assembling together, as some are doing. Don't be, you know, one of those Christians that, you know, a Lone Ranger Christian. You know, you put on your mask and you get on your horse and you listen on the CD, you listen to the radio, you watch TV, but you never hang out with any other Christians. It's true that you don't need to go to church to be a Christian, but I think you need to go to church to stay a Christian. You have to have that fellowship one with another. Then the third thing is breaking of bread. This refers to the Lord's Supper. This refers to taking of communion, having communion together and recognizing and remembering what the Lord's done for you. And then finally, is prayers. That two-way prayer life with the Lord. That you're praying to the Lord, you're spending that quiet time with Him, but you're also waiting upon Him, listening to how He would speak to you. So that's not some heavy thing. This is not some big legalistic, you need to do this, you need to sell that, you need to get rid of this, you need to not watch this. No. These four things are what the Scripture wants from us. And I believe that if you put your heart into that and say, I'm going to follow these four things, I'm going to incorporate these into my life, that's what I'm going to live by, a lot of the junk's just going to fall by the wayside. A lot of the junk's just going to fall away. So go ahead and turn back now to Judges. Judges 19. All right. The story just keeps getting worse. I like to watch a lot of NASCAR, as you guys know, and they always say, you know, before the green flag, you know, pull those belts tight. And you guys need to pull your belts tight as we get into Judges 19 through 21. There's a lot of rough stuff here. It says, and it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. Okay, thank you. No king in Israel, we know. And there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. This is a different Levite. This is a different guy. But he's still not so good. He took himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Another problem. We have adultery here. A concubine was something that God had never wanted to happen. Basically, it was a woman who was on the level of a slave, but you kind of, though she didn't have the rights of a wife, you still had the rights of a husband as far as having sex with her, of having those visits. So it was just basically using a woman for that and kind of trying to make it somewhat legitimate by making her a concubine, saying she was only mine. And so this man takes a concubine, which was not allowable. Verse 2, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. So she left him. She became a prostitute and she kind of did her own thing. And so she's gone back to her father's house. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So he goes after her again. He should have just let her go. He should have learned his lesson. A Levite, a priest, wasn't supposed to have a harlot as a wife anyway. And so this is a whole mess. And it gets worse. Sin just keeps on going down and down and down. So she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. So he's like, oh, wow, you landed a Levite, honey? Man, I didn't know you had it in you. And so he's excited to have this guy at his house. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him. And he stayed with him 3 days. And so they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning. And he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread and afterward go your way. So they sat down and the two of them ate and drank together. And the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night and let your heart be merry. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him and he lodged again. And he arose early the next morning and the fifth day to depart. But the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. Getting the point, this guy never wants him to leave. He just wants him to stay. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early so that you may get home. However, the man was not willing to spend the night. So he arose and he departed and came opposite Jebus. That is Jerusalem. So they were there in Bethlehem, which is south of Jerusalem. They go up to Jerusalem, which is called Jebus in that time. And it was controlled by the Jebusites. It was not controlled by Israel until the time of David. And so with him and were the two saddled donkeys, his concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, Come, please, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. But his master said to him, We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. So it's an interesting decision he makes. We're not going to stay in Jebus because they're not friendly to us. They're not Israelites. We want to go on to the Israelites. And this is going to be a decision that goes back to haunt him. He's going to think just because, hey, they're the same nationality of me, they're okay, but they're not. So he said to his servant, Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. So they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So they keep heading north till they get to Gibeah that was under the tribe of the Benjamites. And they turned aside to go into the lodge in Gibeah. And when they went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. That's a real big deal. Because in those days, hey, there's not, you know, necessarily the Motel 6 and all that kind of stuff. When you're out in the open square, someone's to take you in. That's a form of hospitality. But it's not coming. And when an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim, he was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place of the, were Benjamites. And he raised his eyes, and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said to him, Where are you going, and where do you come from? And he said, We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for myself and your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant, and there is no lack of anything. So this old man was from the mountains of Ephraim. So is this Levite. He says, Oh, you're from Ephraim too? Oh, do you know so-and-so? Yeah, I know that guy. You know, so they start talking and everything. And the old man said, Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. And as we know it's coming, we must have heard in his voice, you know, don't spend the night in the open square. It's kind of like, do not go down that dark alley at night. Bad stuff's going to happen. So he brought him to his house and gave fodder to the donkeys and washed their feet and ate and drank. And as we continue on in this chapter, just again a warning, this is one of the darkest sections in all of Scripture. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men from the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. And they spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, Bring out the men who have came to your house that we may know him carnally. So these guys, this reminds us a lot of Genesis chapter 19. It reminds us a lot of Sodom and the men who came banging on the door. And you say, well, that sounds very similar. Well, the thing that we see as we live a little bit longer in this life is that sin is very common, and it's the same a lot of times. It's the same old story. We see the same patterns again and again and again. And so we see here. And so homosexuality, it's something that happens when man just keeps on lusting and lusting, and he never satisfied. It goes into perversion, and that's what's happened in this place. And so they're banging on the door. There's a new guy in town, and they want to abuse him. They want to sexually abuse him. But the man, the master of the house, the old man, went out to them and said to them, No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. That sounds pretty good, right? The old man goes to the house and says, This can't be done. This is not right. But look at him. Look, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now, humble them, and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. Horrible. This is a very similar offer to what Lot made. Lot said, Hey, I have two daughters. Why don't you take them? That's great. Women are treated as less than human in this story. And in fact, for the history of mankind, we see that that's how women are treated, honestly. The facts are that men are physically bigger and they're physically more aggressive than women, and they often use that to their advantage. That's just the truth, the overall trend, just from a physical standpoint. And look at nations throughout the world that don't have the influence of Christianity, and you'll see how women are treated poorly. Nations that have Christianity as their heritage, you'll see women have much greater rights than any other place. And so here we see just a lack of God, and just things get horrible. Hey, take these ladies. Verse 25, but the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. So the Levite goes and he somehow opens a door and just shoves his concubine out. She's just dirt to him anyway. He shoves her out, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. So he throws her out there, and they rape her repeatedly until she dies. Horrible, horrible. But you know what this is? This actually proves a verse that Satan speaks in Job chapter 2, verse 4. Satan says, all that a man has, he will give for his life. And that's what we see here. That's what the Levite, in order to save his own skin, he's willing that another should die in his place. It's a horrible thing, but we see it as true. It's we have to realize also the thing about Satan, the scary thing about him especially, is that he tells a lot of truth. It's the lie that he mixes up in there. But this is the man who's just willing to have this woman killed so that he can be saved. It's devastating, and it just shows you the state of condition. Verse 27, and when the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. And when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up and let us be going. Wow. I just can't even imagine the brutality, the carnality of that, of all this. You stay inside, cowering in fear or whatever, and in the morning, get up, let's go. Horrible. But there was no answer. So the man lifted her up onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. He heads home. So we here see the callousness of the Levite, a person who's just away from God and just the disregard for human life. But unfortunately, it gets worse. Verse 29, and when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb. Literally, it means with her bones. In other words, he cut her up as he would cut up a sacrifice. That's what he did. And then he sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. What he's doing is by cutting her into 12 pieces, he's sending her out, and it's going to be for a shock value. Verse 30, so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt till this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. What this man did is once he got home, he sent out this package of his concubine, these 12 pieces, with messengers. And they go and they take it and said, hey, this is a piece, see what's inside. And this is what happened in Gibeah. This is what happened to Gibeah, and they tell the story. And so all of the nation of Israel becomes outraged. Judges chapter 20 now. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba. There's our saying, Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, as well as from the land of Gilead. And the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the children of Israel said, tell us now, how did this wicked deed happen? So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, my concubine and I went to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night and because of me, and they intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. Wow, that was convenient how he left out some pertinent facts that he was the one who put her out there. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout the territory of the inheritance of Israel because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now. So all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is a thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000 to make provisions for the people. And when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. So 10% of all the forces of Israel are going to go up against a Benjamin. They're going to go fight them. Now, I think this is at least a little bit of a ray of light. At least they're not letting this thing go. They're going to go and deal with it. But still, it's tragic. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. So at least I believe at this point, they're kind of trying to do the right thing. They're saying, just send out the guys who did it, we'll take care of them, and this will be all over. But notice the pride of Benjamin. They say, no, we're not going to let them go out. We're going to protect the guilty. And I believe that a nation that protects the guilty continually is destined for destruction. We see that in our own nation, that the rights of the one who committed the crime far outweigh the rights of the victim. And it's a horrible thing, and it's going to lead to disastrous consequences somewhere down the road. For the tribe of Benjamin, it's going to lead to disastrous consequences real quick. Verse 14, instead the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. From their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword, all of those who were men of war. So look at the pride of the Benjamites. They say, we're not getting these guys come in here and tell us what to do. You know, we're not going to allow them to come and take our guys. Hey, you know, don't worry about it. This is our jurisdiction. This is our sovereignty right here. And they became confident in who they were. We got 26,000 men. We got 700 guys that they can sling a stone and they'll whack you from 100 yards. You guys can't mess with us. What they failed to see was on the other side. The children of Israel had 400,000 men. That's a big disparity here. And the tragic thing underlying all this is that a civil war is coming. They haven't been in the land very long and already civil war. The children of Israel rose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God, which is a good sign. And they said, which of us shall go up to first to battle against the children of Benjamin? So the Lord said, Judah first. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. Interesting. The Israelites go up, Judah goes first, as God had said, and yet Israel loses 22,000 men. What's going on? Verse 22. And the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and went before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And the Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these who drew the sword. At least they lost 4,000 less than they did the first day, but things aren't going well for Israel. Maybe Benjamin's gonna win. What's going on? Verse 26, I believe everything turns here. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. And they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. I think everything changed there. They lost all these men, and they were kind of wanting to hear from God, and God told them where to go, but their hearts still weren't right. Their hearts weren't focused on the Lord, so they begin to weep. They begin to fast. They begin to seek the Lord. They begin to give offerings to the Lord, and I think everything changed there. I believe that many times God will allow you to go into a situation and be defeated to bring about true repentance. To allow you to go in a situation so that he can bring you down and say, hey, no, you're not doing things my way. You may be telling the truth, but you're not telling the truth in love. You may be kind of doing what the scriptures say in the law or the letter of the law, but not in the spirit of the law. And so God allows us to fall on our face sometimes so that he can spiritually clean house. So he can say, this has got to go. And so the people came before the Lord, they got right, and then we're going to see something happen. Verse 27, so the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. It's interesting. The other times God said, go up. But now he says, go up, I will deliver them into your hand. They had repentance, and now they're going to defeat them. So Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. This is going to be very similar to what they did at Ai. And we see a similar thing at Ai. Ai, they went up. They weren't in the Lord's will. There was sin in the camp, and they got defeated. And then they set an ambush once they heard from the Lord. Same thing that they're going to do here. The children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin. On the third day, they put themselves in battle array against Gibeah, as at other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people, as at other times, in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. So they begin, the nation of Israel goes up against them again. Then they kind of start retreating. And Benjamin thinks, man, third day in a row, we're whipping these guys. But then it all changes. The children of Benjamin said, they are defeated before us as at first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. That's the important part right there. The Lord was in it this time. The Lord defeated them. They were doing their own thing before, and it wasn't working out. But now as they repented, as they wept before the Lord, as they fasted, as they offered to the Lord, he's on their side now. The children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. And the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. So this is really radical stuff here. They defeat almost all of the army of the Benjamites at this time. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel. So this is kind of a little bit of a recap, an expansion of what we read earlier. For they said, surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle. But when the cloud began to rise from the city, the column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was a whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And the men of Israel turned back, and the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And whoever came out of the cities, they destroyed in their midst. They destroyed the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they cut down 5,000 men on them on the highways, and they pursued them relentlessly up to Gittim and killed 2,000 of them. So this is kind of the count by count where they killed all the people. And so a few of them are going to get away. So all who fell from Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. This is kind of a rounded off number. We know it's 25,100. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. So that's all that's left. Of all their mighty guys, over 25,000, all that is left are 600. Because of their wanting to cover the guilty, because of their wanting to protect them, they're all gone. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword. From every city, men and beasts, all who were found, they also set fire to all the cities they came to. Now, verse 48, I believe, is where the Israelites fall into sin here. They won the battle. There was only 600 of those warriors left. But what do? In their bloodthirst, they go after all of Benjamin. They destroy all of Benjamin. They destroy every man, every woman, every child, every old person, every young person, everything. They destroy it all. And this wasn't the Lord's will, but that's a lot of times how it happens. Vengeance always wants more than what was done to it. Judges 21. Now, the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah. That's bad news. We know that most every time someone makes an oath in the Bible, it's stupid. They said, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. They made this oath, even though Benjamin was a fellow tribe. They made this oath. Okay, well, we're going in terror. We're not going to give them wives. But now they're going to see, they're not going to just go back on their oath. They're going to go through with it and cause a bunch more trouble because of that. Same as we saw earlier with Japheth. You know, he made his oath. First thing that comes out of my tent, I'm going to burn. And he burned his daughter because of that. He should have just said, you know what? I made a mistake, Lord. I'm sorry. I'm not going to burn my daughter. And God would have been pleased with that. Same thing here. These guys make a dumb oath, and they're going to have to, you know, do a bunch of insane stuff to keep that oath. Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before the God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord, God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? And the Lord's probably saying, well, first of all, I didn't tell you to make an oath. Second of all, I didn't tell you to go and destroy every single person in the tribe of Benjamin. So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? Man, sinners always find a way. They're going to find a way to get Benjamin some wives. And they think, okay, let's see, who can we punish? Who didn't come and help us in this battle? So they made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up at the Lord at Mizpah. They were big on oaths at Mizpah, apparently, saying, he shall surely be put to death. But the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing that we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives? So you see kind of the carnal mind putting this all together. Okay, there's 600 Benjamites left. That's all that's of them. We said we can't give them our wives. Who is it that didn't come up to fight with us? We said we're going to kill them anyway. Maybe we can get some wives from them. So they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. Hey, I didn't see anybody from Jabesh-Gilead, did you? Anybody from Jabesh-Gilead here? No. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. So they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Wow. They had their mass murder, killing all the Benjamites when they didn't need to. Then they had their stupid oaths. And then now they go for some more mass murder. They go to Jabesh-Gilead and kill everyone but 400 virgins that they find there. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were in the rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. Hey, come on back. We got some ladies for you. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women who they had saved alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Well, that's a lie. The Lord isn't the one who had made the void. It was they who made the void. The elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? So there's still 200 guys. They don't have a lady. What are we going to do? They said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that the tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, south of Lebanon. Again, the carnal mind always has a plan, always has a way to do it, but it just goes deeper and deeper into darkness. So therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards, hide out and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, this is kind of like a thing that they did just during that time of year, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. In other words, guys, hang out. You see a good-looking girl, just grab her and take off. And then it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. Isn't that horrible? Isn't that how man twists the law? Well, don't worry about it, buddy. You didn't give them. They took the wives. You are still good in your oath. And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at the time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Whew, praise the Lord, we're finished with this book. We won't have to be there for hopefully many years when we come back through. But what we can grab out of this is that man without Jesus Christ as king, there's really no limit to his depravity and to his stupidity. It's horrible. And I think that every time that you begin to think, I don't really know if I should keep serving the Lord. It's kind of getting tough. It's kind of getting rough. I'm having a hard time of it. Things aren't going well. Go and look to the book of Judges and see what you and I are capable of becoming without Christ as our king. And just to kind of leave you on a little bit of an up note, next week we get into the book of Ruth. And so we're going to spend a couple of weeks there probably, and it's much brighter. I want you to know that Lord always has a remnant. This Ruth also happened during the days of Judges, but it's a good story. Lots of neat things happening. And so God always has his remnant, but man without God, whew, he's a mess. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for your grace toward us. Lord, I thank you that then when we had our times as we were acted like those in the book of Judges, the evil that we committed, that I committed, Lord, I thank you that you didn't wipe me out, but you allowed Jesus Christ to become king of my life and of Brandy's life, Lord, and that you've just changed us. And I pray for that heart, Lord, that we would just desire to see you come as king into the hearts of men and women in this area, Lord, and we would desire to see them saved. Lord, we desire to see them changed, Lord, and rearranged. Father God, we know that the world is getting worse. We know that just the destination of man without you is hell. And Lord, as we just saw a little bit like hell on earth in the scriptures today, just the wickedness of life without you, I pray that you would help us to reach out and to those who are lost, that we would not want to see them remain in the condition that they're in, but we would desire to see them saved and desire to see you as king. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.